Morning. Lately, I've been feeling stressed out, maybe even burned out, physically, mentally, emotionally, and even sometimes spiritually. There's just so much that needs to be done that I feel like I'm spinning my wheels and getting nowhere. I felt completely spent with nothing left to give. How many of you felt that way? Yeah. Where you just can't possibly catch everything that's flying your way. When I have these times, I begin to feel that I'm not only unable to get everything done, but I get this sneaky suspicion that while I'm trying to do that, I'm missing something much more important. Much more important. So when I get to feeling burned out, I start asking myself, who's responsible for what? Now, you may think I spelled responsible wrong, but I did that on purpose. Who's responsible for what? A response is a reply or a reaction to a situation. Able is having enough power, skill, etc. to do something. So who's responsible for what? Most of the time when people are having problems mentally, emotionally, or even spiritually, it's because they've gotten all mixed up about who is responsible for what. They begin feeling responsible for things that they have no power, no ability to respond to. And while they're attempting to do those impossible tasks, they are not responding to situations that they do have power and skill to respond to. One thing that happens when we get all this mixed up is what I call the savior complex. At first, the idea of being a savior seems kind of grand and kind of full of glory. But if you've ever been caught by the savior complex, that grand glory, that glorious high, if you want to call it that, is short-lived. It's short-lived because before long, the person loses track of their role and their objective. And they start floundering in an abyss of powerlessness and helplessness. We don't like to feel powerless, especially over things that impact our lives. So we deceive ourselves into thinking that we do have power over them, and we set out to do something about them. We fight and struggle and try to take care of everyone's problems because we are the man or the woman with the solutions. We're going to be the savior. If there was ever a man in the Bible, and there's been several, if there was ever a man in the Bible who got caught in this complex, it would be Moses. As you remember, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house by Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated by the Egyptians in the best schools they had. He was raised as Pharaoh's daughter. But he knew that he was a Hebrew, just like all those slaves out there that were working for Pharaoh. He knew that he was a Jew. And when Moses was about 40 years old, feeling strong and powerful, feeling smart. He began to believe that, I think I've been put in this position by God in order to deliver my people from these Egyptians, to deliver them from this slavery. That's what I'm doing here. I've figured it out. And he believes it so strongly that he caught an Egyptian taskmaster, as you know, beating a Hebrew slave. And he didn't think anybody was looking. And he killed the Egyptian taskmaster because he was going to save his Hebrew brother. Well, somebody did see. Somebody did see, and Pharaoh set out to kill him. And all Moses could think to do was run. So he ran. All his power was gone. He had taken what he thought was God's given ability to be their savior. But that wasn't his responsibility. God had not given him that responsibility. That really confused Moses. And you can imagine Moses running away from Egypt. As far as I know, Moses had never been anywhere but Egypt. Maybe he had, I don't know. But he was going. Where? Away from Pharaoh. Towards? I don't know. Away from Pharaoh. So Moses must have been really confused. He must have been disillusioned about his role. And so he settled down to herd sheep for 40 years. Back and forth, back and forth, over the pastures. And we catch up with him again when he's 80. He's 80. He thought he knew what he was. He found out he wasn't. Now he's just a shepherd. Now he's 80 years old, and God calls him the meekest man in all the earth. And now, God is ready to use him to deliver his people. When he doesn't feel the least bit capable at all of doing it. He did not feel at all capable of being their savior. He tried that once. But the point was that God promised now that he didn't feel the least bit capable of doing that. Now, God says, I will make you capable of doing it. I will give you the ability to respond with my power. Well, we know Moses continued to struggle with this savior complex. Maybe for the rest of his life, it seems, almost. Moses' father-in-law came and caught up with the whole millions of people that Moses was leading across the wilderness. Jethro was his father-in-law. Jethro came to Moses, and we picked up the story in Exodus 18, starting verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Jethro tells Moses, You can't do this. You're sitting there judging these people from morning to night. You got them lined up outside, waiting to come to you for every little matter because you're going to tell them what God wants them to do, every little judgment that they have. He says, You can't do it. It's too much for you to do alone. It's too heavy. And Jethro suggested that Moses delegate. Pick some people out from the children of Israel that are respectable, that are honorable, that are trustworthy, and set them up as judges. Let them judge about the small matters. And if there's big matters or whatever that need to be addressed, then you can answer them. But this is crazy. And Moses did that. He delegated to these other judges and allowed them to take care of the small matters. A little further on in the journey in the wilderness, as Moses is leading him, the children of Israel began to murmur one of their 100 times. They were a stiff-necked, stubborn people, God said. They didn't have enough water to drink. Doesn't that seem odd? When they were up against the Red Sea, up against the Red Sea, and Egypt's Pharaoh coming behind him, ready to kill him, they had too much water. We got to get this water out of the way. And God cleared a path for them. Now they don't have any water. They don't have enough water to drink. 1 million people, along with their livestock, and they have no water to drink. Well, Moses is their leader. And my guess is that Moses felt responsible as their leader to fix this problem. Well, where was he going to get water? He had no ability. He had no power to fix their thirst. So he prayed to God, asking what he should do. And God told him to go strike the rock with his rod, and water would come forth for them. And Moses does that, but in the process, he forgets something. He forgets something very important. He forgets to give God the glory. He says, "Must we, Aaron and I, give you water?" Well, had he forgotten that just a minute ago he couldn't? He didn't have the power to do that. But he forgot to give God the glory. Why? Why would Moses do that? Well, maybe he was burned out. Maybe he was sick and tired of hearing their moaning and their groaning and their complaining. Maybe he was frustrated. Maybe he was fearful. He said he feared that they were going to kill him. They're going to lynch me right here. 1 million people, and I'm just one person. So in his frustration and fear, he takes responsibility for fixing this problem instead of leaving it to God. He was not able to give them water by himself. Therefore, it was not his responsibility to give them water by himself. His responsibility was to listen to God's instructions, deliver that instruction to the people, follow God's directions, and give God the glory. That was Moses' job. But in his attempt to control the situation where he was frightened and frustrated and to save them, after all, he was their leader, he's supposed to be their savior, he tried to take responsibility and credit for something that wasn't his. And as a result, we know that he lost the promised land. He had been set out since he was 40 to save his people. And he fought this savior complex most of his life, even clear up to the end. And he ends up not being able to save them. Well, he was never able to save them to start with. But that's something that Moses struggled with. Later on, Moses expresses how stressed out he was in Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. This is after they've, if I remember right, this is after they've got water. Now they're hungry. Now they want food. Verse 11, and Moses said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Why have you done this to me? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as the nursing father beareth a sucking child into the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all these people? Where am I going to get meat? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. And in 14, Moses says to God, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. Almost exactly what Jethro told him. We must be careful not to get caught up in the Savior complex. As a psychiatrist that I interned with in college told me once, Charles, there was only one Savior and they killed him. So quit trying to be one. There's another consequence for when we take responsibility for things that we have no power to perform. I call this the control complex, where we feel we must control everything around us because we don't trust anyone else to make sure that we're provided for. Again, I'd like to go to Exodus. I'm going to take an example from the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 15. Just before, excuse me, just before the passage we're going to read here, the children of Israel had been crying for food, and God said, I'm going to rain manna down on you. It's going to fall like dew, and it's going to be laying there on the ground for you. So this is where we pick it up. Exodus 16, starting in verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, the manna, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Don't keep it over till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened on to Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Now, doesn't that sound just completely absurd? Food rains down on manna. You walk outside your tent or your house, and the whole yard is covered with food. And he says, Now go out and get enough for you to eat. And so I don't want you to be hungry. Go out and get enough for you to eat and get enough for everybody in your house to eat. So they got food to eat. You know, you don't need to keep any for tomorrow except on the Sabbath. When the Sabbath is the next day, they did. They've collected 2 days' worth. Don't keep any more for tomorrow because tomorrow will happen again. So don't keep any more till tomorrow. So what did they do? Well, some of them tried to keep some more till tomorrow. Why would they do that? If God was raining bread down on their heads every morning, why would anyone feel the need to keep some left over for the next day? Well, we could ask ourselves the same question. How many things does God provide to us day in and day out, and yet we stew and fret about whether we'll have enough for tomorrow? Oftentimes we feel the need to be in control of things ourselves, even when it's God that we're trying to take the control from. God can be trusted better than I can. God's more dependable than I am. God knows what's going on tomorrow more than I do, for sure. Why would I want to control it? They didn't like being helpless to provide their own food and having to depend on God. That's what this whole trip out of Egypt, through the Canaan land, to the Promised Land was about. That was the whole point. It's just like our journey from sin to salvation. The whole point is you can't get there without God. And that was the point of them. They can't get to the Promised Land without God. And they're going to have to learn before they get there that they've got to do it with God because they can't do it themselves. God made it impossible for them to do it themselves. And they can't get there by themselves. Remember when the spies were standing on the edge of the Jordan deciding where to go across, and they said, no, we can't take the land. We can't do it. There's just no way we can do it. God says, yep, you're right. You're going to sit here and die and wait for the next generation that knows how to depend on me, and then we'll take it. So they didn't like being helpless to provide their own food. They didn't like having to depend on God. Well, when were they ever not helpless without God? When was that ever not true? They fooled themselves into believing that they could take the power to be sure and provide for tomorrow themselves when God said He would give it to them. Were they feeling helpless because they had no ability to respond? Yes. So it wasn't their responsibility. Were they supposed to just sit in their tents and hold their mouths open and God was going to pour the food in their mouth and make them feel full? No. God told them how they were to respond. They were to respond by going and gathering enough food for them and their family to eat in one day and prepare it for them. So if they just sat in their tents and expected their stomachs to be filled by God, they were going to go hungry too. If they worried so much about whether there would be any for tomorrow and tried to store up some, the food would go to waste and they'd be hungry again. There is no peace in either one of those scenarios. So what's the solution? The solution was for them to take responsibility for the response that they were able to have. Gather it, prepare it. Enough for one day, wait for tomorrow, gather it, prepare it. That's what they could do. That was their responsibility. And let God take care of tomorrow like He said He would. Then they would be at peace. So we're going to talk for just a little bit here this morning about what we are responsible for. And believe me, I'm not going to cover them all, so don't worry about it. First of all, what is our responsibility to the world? The world who does not know or believe in Christ. That's one that we often get stressed out, burned out, overwhelmed about. What's my responsibility? Well, Christ Himself says in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's where we get that pressure, isn't it? I'm supposed to be salt of the earth. I'm supposed to be the light of the world. But what's my responsibility? How am I supposed to do that? It doesn't mean that we're responsible for making them believe. The Apostle Paul tells the Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he tells them, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility isn't to craft it up and deceive people with it, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul says right there that sometimes when we preach, the people listening don't get it. It's hidden from them. It's hidden from them. Because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them who don't believe. It's not our responsibility to make them believe. We are only responsible for our influence. Like salt and light affects things around them, we affect those around us. But they're the ones who decide how they're going to respond to that. They're the ones that decide whether they will believe That is why Jesus told his disciples when he sent them to preach, "Whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." So we do good works. We do good works so that we can glorify God. Not so that we can make others believe, because we can't make others believe. Not so that we can build up enough works to pay our way into heaven. We don't have that ability. But we do have the ability to bring glory to God. And because we are able, therefore we are responsible to do so. Number two, what is our responsibility as husbands and wives? First of all, husbands. 1 Peter 3 and 7 tells us, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25 and skipping to 28 and 29, says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So husbands, our responsibility is to understand our wives and treat them accordingly. Honor her. Give yourself up for her. Nourish and cherish her. Love her as you do your own body. That's your responsibility. And that's enough. You don't need to be borrowing some more. Wives, 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold their chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, that wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." And Ephesians 5:33 says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as he loves himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So wives, your responsibility is to submit to your husband, interact in subjection to him, have a meek and quiet spirit, and reverence or respect your husband. Do you notice that none of these indicated that the husband or wife was responsible for controlling the other? Notice there aren't any if-thens in there. It doesn't say, if your husband loves you, then submit to him. Or, if your wife respects you, then cherish her. There is no if-thens in there. These commands are addressed to the ones with the ability to respond, and they are separate commands. You cannot control your spouse. You cannot make your spouse what you think they should be. You don't have that ability. And you got enough work to do if you just take care of the things that you are able to respond to. That is our responsibility. Number three, what's our responsibility to our children? Ephesians 6 and 4 tells us, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Well, okay, yeah, we understand that. We're responsible to our children, but where does the responsibility end? Where does it stop? How much is our responsibility? Well, it ends when we're no longer able to respond. We are responsible for our actions and influences towards our children, but we are not responsible for our children's actions. Let me read that again. We are responsible for our actions and influences towards our children, but we are not responsible for our children's actions. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 11, the Lord says to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform this is talking about Eli and his children. Sorry, I missed the switch. Start verse 11 again. "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli. Eli was a priest of God. A priest of God. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli was a priest of God. And he had two sons that were sons, I think it said in another place, sons of Belial. They were not what they should be. They were disobedient. They were defiant. They were just sinful. They were not doing what God wanted them to do. And God says here to Samuel that I told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he caused his sons to do. No, that's not what it said. For the iniquity of his sons. No, that's not what it said. For the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves... Did you hear that? Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. God was calling Eli on the carpet and was judging Eli, not because his children were doing sinful things. That was their responsibility. He was calling Eli on the spot because Eli did nothing in response to try to restrain them. We find in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 the principle that God uses for who's responsible for what. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Everyone's responsible for their own actions. Everyone's responsible for their own decisions. So are we held responsible for the sins of our children? No. No. Eli was not responsible for controlling his sons. He was chastened for not responding toward his sons. He didn't do anything to punish or correct them. That was his responsibility. We know as parents that we have a responsibility to train, teach, correct, love, nurture, provide for our children, as we have the ability to do. But we are not responsible for the choices that they make, because we don't have the power or the ability to control those. Even God will not exercise that power. He's got it. He could have it. Even God won't exercise that power. He won't make somebody do something he wants them to do. So who are we to think that we could? That's why in Ephesians 6 and 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are told to obey because they have a choice. Why would God tell them to obey if they had no choice? We have lots of other responsibilities. We have responsibilities to our neighbors, to love them as ourselves, to our employer, to work as to the Lord, regardless of whether your employer is fair, honest, or just, to our government and the leaders of the government, to abide by the laws of the land and respect them. All things that we have the ability to respond to, therefore we have the responsibility. These responsibilities and many more are important for us to keep our focus clear. So many times when we are stressed out, burned out, discouraged, or feeling powerless, it's because we're trying to take responsibility for things we have no control or power to respond to. And usually in the process, we're dropping things that we are able to respond to. One thing that we are clearly responsible for is whether we will accept God's offer and whether we will accept Christ's sacrifice to wash away our sins. God set that up from the beginning. He gave Adam and Eve a choice. It's up to you. It's up to you. And that choice is each individual's. He has done all that he will do by giving us the plan and the sacrifice of his only son to take away those sins. But he won't force it down our throat. And each one of us is responsible for our response. Philippians 2, starting verse 12, says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." You're going to answer for you. You won't be saved because your parents were saved. You won't be lost because your parents were lost. You won't be saved or lost because your neighbors were, or your husband or wife weren't. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's going to be a selection. The selection will be based on our choice, on our response that we are able to make, the one that we're able to make. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, it says, John tells us, "I saw a great white throne, and in him that and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Did you catch that? Did you catch that? "According to their works. Every man, they were judged every man according to their works." Not anybody else's works. Not anybody else's works. According to their works, they were going to be judged. They were going to stand before the throne of God. Nobody can take this responsibility for you. It is yours and yours alone. God's made the offer. He's made it possible. He's made you able to respond, and he invites you, but he will not make you. It is our responsibility to respond, and we will have a response one way or the other. We will have a response. We won't have a response at judgment. We have a response now. By the time we get to judgment, there isn't any responses left. The only response is going to be God's judgment. There's no negotiation. There's no arguing. There's no yes, but. I think we're probably going to be so shocked that we won't be able to say anything. The response that we are able to do is now, not at judgment. So if you have not repented of your sins and confessed that Jesus is the Christ and been buried with him in baptism to wash away your sins, now is the time to respond. Don't wait until you don't have the ability to respond. The invitation is yours. We stand and sing.